You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6. Such long lifespans as indicated in the record of Genesis chapter 5 caused massive increase in the earth's population. The account that follows records an act of degradation that reveals the end point of God's patience. In verse 2, the sons of God, identified elsewhere almost exclusively as angels, Job 1:6 and 2:1, saw and took wives of the human race. This produced an unnatural union which violated the God-ordained order of human marriage and procreation, Genesis 2:24. Some have argued that the sons of God were the sons of Seth, who cohabited with the daughters of Cain. Others suggest they were perhaps human kings wanting to build harems. But the passage puts strong emphasis on the angelic versus human contrast. The Holy Spirit played a most active role in the Old Testament. The Spirit had been striving to call men to repentance and righteousness, especially as Scripture notes, through the preaching of Enoch and Noah. 120 years mentioned in verse 3 is believed to be the span of time until the flood, in which man was given the opportunity to respond to the warning that God's Spirit would not always be patient. The Nephilim mentioned in verse 4 were people of the pre-flood generation, the offspring of the daughters of men and divine beings, strong men who fell on others in the sense of overpowering them. Their generation and their conduct seem to have provoked the flood as punishment. In verse 5, we see one of the strongest and clearest statements about man's sinful nature. Sin begins in the thought life, James 1:13-15. The people of Noah's day were exceedingly wicked from the inside out. Noah was spared because of his good works alone, Hebrews 11:7. God makes it clear that Noah was a man who believed in God as creator, sovereign, and the only savior from sin. He found grace for himself because he humbled himself and sought it. In verse 13, we see the word destroy, which does not mean annihilation, but rather refer to the flood judgment, both of the earth and its inhabitants. Now, while the ark was not designed for beauty or speed, the dimensions mentioned in verses 15 and 16 provide extraordinary stability in the turbulent floodwaters. In contrast with the rest of the created order which God was to destroy, Noah and his family were not only to be preserved, but they were to enjoy the provision and protection of a covenant relationship with God. This is the first mention of covenant in Scripture. We'll begin reading at Genesis 6 at verse 1. This is God's word. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and he took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a room for the ark and finish it to cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Amen. New Testament reading comes from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. We'll begin reading at verse 1 through 17. Acts 18, 1 through 17. In Paul's day, Corinth was a more influential city than Athens. More populous, more powerful politically and economically. It was a new city. Having been virtually destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC, it was refounded by Julius Caesar as a Roman colony in 44 BC. It was cosmopolitan, a port city with harbors to the Adriatic on the west and the Aegean on the east. Paul's stay in Corinth can be dated with some precision. Gallio was proconsul of Roman province of Achaia for 1 year between AD 51 and 53. Achaia covered southern Greece, including Corinth, Delphi, and Athens. Paul spent 18 months or more in Corinth during this time frame. In verse 11, we see that. Arriving in Corinth, Paul found there some fellow Jewish tent makers who may already have been Christians, Priscilla and Aquila. They had recently come from Rome because Claudius had expelled the Jews from the city. The expulsion is recorded by Roman historians. It took place in AD 49 and seems to have been provoked by riots in the Jewish population of Rome involving the message about Christ. Paul began his Corinthian witness in the synagogue as usual. Again, Jewish opposition became so strong that he eventually had to abandon the synagogue and concentrate on the Gentiles, verses 5 and 6. Paul moved next door to the house of Tychicus Justus, who had been attached to the synagogue as a Gentile God-fearer. Others came over from the synagogue, including Crispus, one of the ruling elders. Paul mentions Crispus' baptism in 1 Corinthians 1:14. Paul remained in Corinth for at least 18 months because he had been assured by God that his work there would be blessed. Toward the end of his stay, Paul was hauled by the Jews before the tribunal of Gallio. The Jews accused Paul of teaching in a fashion contrary to the law. Gallio quickly ascertained that it was a matter of Jewish rather than Roman law and refused to hear the case. It is uncertain why the Jews beat Sosthenes in front of the proconsul. It is possible that this synagogue ruler may have become a Christian. Paul mentions his brother Sosthenes in 1 Corinthians 1:1. We'll begin reading in Acts chapter 18. This is the word of the Lord. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Tychicus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading the people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be the judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Amen.
Open your Bibles to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. If you didn't avail yourself of one of the copies of our covenant on the back at the end of the service before we observe the Lord's table, we will have a covenant affirmation service, and many of you probably already have a copy, but it would be certainly helpful to have one at that point. Brethren, a couple of weeks ago, I introduced the concept of fellowship of faith, a group of believers who were accompanying Paul around and had what they had in common was the faith, though they were certainly a diverse group of individuals. And of course, that circle expanded throughout the known world and, of course, has expanded down to us today. Last week, we looked at Paul's description of Timothy as his true son in the faith. And I mentioned that at one point, Paul sent Timothy to a a troubled church. You may not have thought it was troubled, but it was a troubled church. That would be Corinth. He announced he was sending him in a letter. And the letter we have is 1 Corinthians, though it's not the first epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. It's at least the second, as we'll see in due time. As Brother Walt has already mentioned, Corinth is a really important, relatively new city, primarily because it had been destroyed by the Romans once, and then Julius Caesar ordered that a Roman colony be placed there. It's in a very strategic place. It is filled with Roman citizens. It's a gateway city between Europe and Asia. It's the narrowest point on a little isthmus there, so narrow that there was always ideas of cutting like a Panama Canal thing through there, because it's only 4 miles across from the southern end of the isthmus to the northern end, and it was a great way to avoid having to go all the way around, let's say, Greece, and getting to those storms that we read about in Acts 27. A very cosmopolitan city. What I'd like for us to do this morning, after I pray, is imagine ourselves as citizens, believing Christian citizens, which would be in about a third of us, and perhaps half of us would be slaves, in the city of Corinth, hearing the letter. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of fellowship across the years, the decades, the centuries, with those that have believed before. We stand upon the shoulders of saints, but their foundation is the same truth ours is. The Word of God, the promises of God, the character of God. We pray for a manifestation of your Spirit to enlighten our spiritual understanding, that we would see great and wondrous things in your Word, that we would be nurtured by your Word, that our faith would be strengthened, that, Lord, we would be prepared to live in such a way that we make a difference in this generation for the sake of future generations and to ensure that you receive the honor and the glory of your name. It is in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we ask these things. Amen. Brother, the outline on the back of your bulletin is the three verses that we're going to be looking at. In fact, that's intentionally done. We're not really going any other place except a brief excursus into John 17. The intent is that every time you look at those three verses in your Bible reading, that you would recall to mind the points that I will be addressing this morning. If we're the church at Corinth in the first century, we're meeting on the Lord's Day. We're not meeting on the Sabbath. We're meeting the first day of the week. We're probably meeting in the home of a very rich, very influential man. It's probably Gaius. Romans 16:23, which was written to the Roman church from Corinth, says that Paul was in the home of Gaius that time. He was his host, and that he hosted the entire church there. So in all likelihood, that's whose house we're in. We're gathered to hear the response to a letter that church has written to Paul, asking a whole series of questions. 1 Corinthians 16:17 probably identifies the three brethren that we sent to Paul to get the questions answered. Paul's in Ephesus, by the way. And we probably sent Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. Those are the three individuals. One of them's a Greek, two of them are Roman citizens. It would have taken them weeks to get to Ephesus. Perhaps it would take a while for Paul to think through the answers under the inspiration of the scriptures of the Spirit of God to get it written. And now they have returned, these three have returned with a lot of parchment that's sewn together, rolled up on a couple of dowel-like sticks. It's a scroll. The scroll is about 12 feet long. And we've gathered in this house to hear someone, probably a series of someones, read to us line by line by line by line the epistle to the Corinthians. So, if you were there then, this is not exactly a worship service. It's really, we're looking for answers to our questions. What Paul has done in this letter is he's used the formal style of the correspondence of the first century, which we'd all be familiar with. If you get a letter from somebody, if we got a letter from Paul, we knew what the first word in the letter was going to be. It was going to be Paul, because that's the way you wrote letters in those days. It starts with the writer. The first word, followed by sometimes a little description of that writer. Then the name of the person they're writing to. In this particular case, the addressee is the church in Corinth. And then thirdly, there's always a little a greeting of some sort. And because every time we ever read a letter from anybody written in that style, it always starts with somebody that's writing to us, hi. We probably don't pay that much. I mean, after all, we're here to hear the letter written. We're not here to hear the greeting and we know who it's from. We know it's to us. That's why we're gathered. So we pay very little attention, perhaps, at least some of us, to these first couple of verses. That would be a mistake. Let's read those three verses together. Paul, called to be, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Okay, there's the writer, the author. And our brother Sosthenes. Now, there's an interesting name to pop up here. The last time you heard that name, by the way, now we're in the 21st century, was when Walt read to you that when the riot started there, and Gallio said, I'm not going to deal with this, you Jews, this is just a matter for you, and he turned his back on it. The crowd beat up Sosthenes. Because Sosthenes was leading the people against Paul. Now here he is with Paul, writing this letter. He's left the he's not the leader of the synagogue anymore. Now he's got at the right hand of Paul. Wonder how the Lord does that. Well, of course, we know how the Lord does that. So that's who's written it. Paul's written it. He's the author. It's written to the church of God that's in Corinth. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And here comes the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. Author, addressee, greeting. Exactly as usual. Except it's more than usual, more than the expected. All the customary expected parts are there, but Paul, like he does in everything, he adds value. He takes the culture that he's living in and the part of the world that he's in and the people he's talking to, he adopts their cultures in certain ways, and then he adds value to them. That's his modus operandi. This is the way he does business, the way he does everything. He's a product of his age. But he's living for another age. He's living for the age to come. And that's why as we read this, we need to say, are we living for the age to come? Or are we living for this age? Paul would take things that they were used to and modify them for the cause of Christ. But he only did this to things that were good or at least were neutral. I mean, you can't imagine Paul saying, let's have a big entertainment ministry and see if we can draw a crowd. The way Paul drew a crowd is he preached the word of God and a riot started. You can't imagine Paul saying, like a contemporary individual would say, well, I'm going to start a cowboy church. Well, I don't want to get too specific about local things going on around here, but there's enough going on. You can picture the thing that Paul would take something that isn't even necessarily neutral in the culture and say, yeah, but I can baptize this a bit and it'll be a really good thing for God. Now, Paul's the one that writes 1 Corinthians 13, 30, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever, do it all to the glory of God. So he's writing a simple introduction to a simple epistle. Not that simple. And he adds the value by conveying something in the introduction. Now, we're going to spend a little time on this introduction this morning, obviously. He's introducing things that are going to be the foundation to where he's going later. He does this a lot. I want to call your attention, if you'll turn quickly over to the opening verses of Romans. You'll see the exact same format between the writer, the addressee, and the greeting. Listen to these words. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That's the writer describing himself. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. That's the addressees. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greeting. Where's the emphasis there? It's on the writer. Now, look with me at Galatians. Look at the greeting, the opening verses to Galatians, and see how Paul uses the standard format here. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ, the God, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now there, I think you'd have to say, Paul expands upon not only himself as a writer for background, but the greeting all of a sudden includes all these doctrinal things to be considered. Why the difference in all these? What's the significance there? And most particular, why the significance here in 1 Corinthians? And I did that little exercise so we would all see that there seems to be a point why he's expanded the addressee section of this introduction. He's trying to remind them, and through them us, of some pretty significant things. He's received a letter, or at least some questions from them asking about issues. He's also heard from a family named Chloe. Members of her family have been traveling. They possibly passed through Ephesus. It seems like they did. They may have been there for the Asian Games. But in any case, they spent a little time talking with Paul, and they told him some things about what was going on back in Corinth in their church. And so Paul has written this extensive letter to address those things. And then when we get to it, you'll see, 7 chapters later, he says, now concerning the things that you wrote me about. So you see, they're there looking for the answers to their questions, and they're going to hear them about 45 minutes later after he's talked to them about a lot of things he's heard from Chloe's family. So rather fascinating. Now let's look at some things in this introduction. To begin with, verse 2 tells us it's to the church of God that's in Corinth. If you look at your outline, you will see that the Corinth is not underlined. Why? Because it's not material at all. It's totally immaterial. It doesn't make any difference that it's written to Corinth. It was written to Corinth, and things are going on there that had to be addressed. But the reality is it doesn't make any difference where the church is. He's writing to the church. And we need to be reminded of that. What's important is he is writing to a church, but is the church of God. See, the location's incidental. Who the church belongs to, That's not incidental at all. That's really at the heart of the issue. The church is God's church. It's not Corinth's church. It's not possessed by Corinth, which means it shouldn't possess Corinth's values or Corinth's viewpoints. It shouldn't be controlled by Corinth's preferences. For instance, Corinth might have a preference that church services only happen at a certain time, in a certain place, for a certain amount of time, and that they be structured this way, and this way, and this way. Now, I'm sure you've never heard of such a thing, all right? But just try to change one little element of what people are used to at a worship service. We had a Dickens time doing away with collecting the offering. All right? Seems a little thing. It's passé now, but time, it was not an easy transition. The church has absolutely no responsibility whatsoever to do all it can to win Corinth's approval. Now, it doesn't need to be a problem for Corinth. It shouldn't be setting out to be a problem, a thorn in the flesh to Corinth. But it's under no obligation whatsoever to try to see to it that Corinth really likes these people. Because Corinth is a wicked, wicked city. It's an utterly false premise that we should be trying to make everybody like us because we're the church of God. The gospel is going to offend people. We just want to make sure the only thing that offends them is the gospel. Let's pause a bit and think about the implications and ramifications of all that, though. This particular church is located in Corinth. We're Corinthians again. We live here. But our ultimate responsibility, our ultimate duty is to the unchanging Creator God of the universe, the one true and living God. This church belongs to Him. It must embrace His values, His opinions, His preferences, His viewpoint on things. Now, there's an awful lot of churches in our culture today that are all worked up in a fur ball because there's a law passed in Texas that won't let them kill as many babies. There are churches that are upset about that. How did we get here? Well, the world's always been here. Churches are trying to fit in with the world. Now, we live in the world. We're part of the world. We don't ultimately fit. If the church, which belongs to God, embraces God's values, embraces God's viewpoints, conducts itself according to God's instructions for God's purposes, it will have God's approval. And quite frankly, that's the one that truly counts. In fact, when each one of us step into eternity, and every one of us will, it will become very apparent instantaneously that the thing that really mattered was God's viewpoint. Paul's going to lean into this pretty heavily as he works through this epistle. You can probably already begin to see the groundwork he's laying for this. In fact, if you know much about Galatians, you know the very first chapter, he said, I hear there's all kinds of factions among you, all kinds of divisions. There's people that can, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Jesus. Listen, you got things all wrong. You're of God. This is God's church. If factions are formed, if divisions are being created, if there's a loss of unity, you're trying to be other people's people. You're not trying to be God's people. You're the church of God. You're the church that belongs to God. In fact, just personally, this is the church of God. This is not my church. It's not any more than it's your church. It is our church, but it's God's church. And ultimately, I wrestle, what's going to happen when? What's going to happen if? All those sort of things. And when I worry about it enough, one of the elders says, you really ought to quit with that sort of thing. But because when you get right down to it, it's God's church. He'll take care of His church. He always has. Looking back at our text, again in verse 2, he's writing to the church of God that just happens to be in Corinth. But he's writing to those sanctified. In fact, the way that the verb tense works there, he's writing to those who have been sanctified. Now, in the previous phrase, the word church was singular because it is one body owned by God. But it is actually made up of a group of people, all of whom have been sanctified. So when you come to the those is plural. Single individuals who have been sanctified in their culture are sanctified in Christ Jesus together to form this church in Corinth, and this church. You know, that fact is true for every single one of us, of everybody who is actually in the church of the living God. Regardless of how old we are, regardless of how mature we are in the faith, regardless of whether or not we are constantly walking in right fellowship with God and no one is, or if we're given over from time to time to the fleshliness of this age because it's all around us, we're swimming in it in a sense. If we're actually in the church of the living God, it is equally true of us. We've been set apart. We've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, I would warrant it wouldn't be too hard to figure out in our age, but let's keep us back in Corinth. Corinth, like every Greek and Roman city of its time, and it's both, is a city that is pagan to its core. It's filled with idols. Every public space in the city is dedicated to one or another of the innumerable deities, and even the new religions that keep flowing into the city and get everybody all excited. There are places there where on the idols they're chiseling out inscriptions, and those idols are to be worshipped, they're to be honored, right in the agora, in the marketplace, in the center of the city, the sort of place that Paul would go to preach and to teach and to reason through the scriptures with the hearers. There was a great fountain. In fact, apparently the archaeologists have dug this up. You can actually find the fountain of Poseidon. He's the god of the sea. And of course, it would kind of make sense that Corinth would worship the god of the sea. The Roman version of that was Neptune. On one end of that great fountain is a carved dolphin, porpoise. Right. And inscribed on its belly, it says, "Sacred to Neptune." But that's what being sanctified means. That means you're set aside, you're dedicated, you're consecrated to divine use. This fountain was dedicated to divine use. That's why it's important to go drink this special water from this fountain. And so every first century believer in Corinth and every first century pagan in Corinth, everywhere they went, they see fountains and markets and pavilions and boats going through, the sailing vessels coming through. They've all got those maidens on the bow, the twin brothers and mermaids and things like that. Those all represent deities. Temples are everywhere. Paul is applying that term of being set apart for one of these pagan gods to the believers in Corinth. He's saying every single one of you has been set apart for divine usage. Just let that sink in. It would be a significant spiritual victory in our lives if we started consistently thinking about ourselves in Bible scriptural terms. Many of the difficulties that we continually face are the results of that we don't think of ourselves in those terms. Because we think, well, that's for the sweet by and by, and I live in the nasty now and now. But the answer to the nasty now and now is realizing your relationship with the sweet by and by. We need to think about things the way God thinks about them. We need to describe things the way God describes them. We often think about ourselves in ways that really apply only to those people that are outside of Christ. The New Testament doesn't describe us that way. If there's two women in the agora, they're in there shopping for vegetables and fish and things like that to take home to their families. One of them can be an absolute pagan and she's working her way through, doing the things that she needs to her family. Another one can be a Christian woman, doing exactly the same thing, but they're in two categories entirely. One's set apart unto God, one's not. Do you suppose that would affect what she thinks about what she's going to buy, why she's going to buy it, how much she's going to spend, where she's going to go to get it, where did it come from? All those sort of, do you think the fact that she's a believer is going to affect how she lives commercially in that society? If so, how did that happen? Because you could buy anything in that market. Well, here's how it happened. It's back in our text still in verse 2. They're sanctified in Christ Jesus. You're set apart for divine usage in Christ Jesus. He's saying at some point in time, as a result of a divine calling upon your life and a divine action taken by the deity, he set you apart. That means you being a believer is something that was done to you. It's not something you did for yourself. For most of us who came to the faith in a rich and perhaps reasonably healthy Arminian way, that comes as a great shock. And at first, we resent it. And then the more we think about it, and the more we understand it, the more we find how absolutely comforting and reassuring it is. Because our hearts are restless. And they're not going to find rest till they find rest in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And once we get it settled that he's done something we couldn't do, he's at work doing what we cannot possibly accomplish, the perspective on everything changes. When a person puts his faith in Jesus Christ, at that point in time, the scriptures say we enter in something called union with Christ. You used to hear, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's absolutely the truth. Set the prepositions a little bit incomplete. Because we are to believe into Christ. Into that union with Christ. His hand of grace is extended. Paul's going to remind them again and again and again in this epistle. You were baptized into Christ. You are not your own. Your bodies are not your own. Your bodies are in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're separated from the rest. You're set apart for, you're consecrated to the Lord. The Son of God took flesh himself to make this possible. Now look with me at John 17. This is our Lord's high priestly prayer. It's being uttered mere hours, perhaps less minutes before his arrest, but certainly within half a day of the time that he's going to be hanging upon the cross. We're not going to work our way through the whole thing. I'd like to begin reading in verse 11. Our Lord says, I am no longer in the world, but they, meaning his disciples, they are in the world. I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they, the people that are going to be left, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them, here's what he's given us, your word. And because they believe your word, the world has hated them. Because they're no longer of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I don't even ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You see what he's talking about? He's talking about believers are separated into him. They're not like they were before at their core. How can it be that they aren't really at, really of the world? Because they're in him. They're as separated from the world into him as he was himself from the world. Now there's a concept you can't really get your mind around. They are set apart for divine usage in their culture, and they fulfilled their purpose. And we are set apart for divine usage in our culture. And it's the same Lord. He concludes that portion of the prayer by saying, Lord, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And then when he says, as you sent me, he means in the exact same way and sense that you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And it's for their sake that I consecrate myself, so that they also may be sanctified in truth. Brethren, if every single one of us got a hold of that, and thought through the implications and ramifications of what that means, it would have a transforming effect on our lives. I mentioned last week, the pastor's job is to shepherd the flock. But the only part I can shepherd is your minds. So I'm laying before you a way to think. And these are foundational truths to think about. That will affect how you live your lives, because it'll affect your thinking by the power of God, which is exactly what we prayed for at the beginning of this message. What a blessing would be, and what it is to be reminded constantly what's been done to you, for you, what you're the recipient of. You were and you are the object of an absolutely divine love and loving kindness and special favor, the unmerited grace of God. God himself put you into the body of his Son. And in that body, which all believers are, you in a sense are a sacred precinct, an area that's set apart unto God. That's the basis upon which Paul is going to get quite personal with them in a lot of areas. And that's one of the reasons, if you don't think about it, you really want to avoid some of these passages in Corinthians, because they just, I don't think the preacher has any business going there. Well, here's why Paul can go there. Because as he said, I'm writing to the church of God. It just happens to be in Corinth. I'm writing to individuals here who are sanctified, who are set apart. And they're sanctified and set apart in Christ Jesus. They're also, oh, by the way, same verse, called to be saints. They are saints by calling. If you look back up to verse 1, that's exactly what Paul was. Called. We are saints by calling. We're called. We are privileged to live out and to work out that reality in our life and in our time together. Now, saints, used as an adjective, means holy. Saints, used as a verb, is sanctified ones. God has, in a sense, called us to live as sanctified holy ones. We are to strive for peace with everyone. The author of Hebrews, who may or may not be Paul, writes in Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And see, if Paul gets the Corinthians thinking that way, then when he starts touching on areas of morality, like he's going to do in 1 Corinthians 5 and people living with their mother-in-law, the fact that Christians are taking each other to court in chapter 6, and the importance of marriage and the reality everybody can't stay single in chapter 7, and even what you're buying in the marketplace and whether or not you ought to be eating that meat you got on the cheap because it used to be sacrificed, it was dedicated to the temple idols. And at chapter 9 and chapter 10, and how you're going to conduct yourself with one another. In fact, how you're going to conduct yourself in church in an area like the Lord's table in chapter 11. Or, which was real popular in Corinth, special wisdom and gifts and speaking in tongues. You get three chapters of that from Paul. But he can speak to them about those things because the reality is they are set apart in Christ. They ought to be able to receive and live these things. And those things are true from the moment you put your faith in Christ. You are, at that point, dedicated to a deity who is the only one true God. The one true and living God. You are called to be what you actually are in Christ Jesus. I mean, it's that simple. You are called to be what you actually are in Christ Jesus. Now, the reason I know I'm on very, very solid ground when I relate our experience in Corinth to our experience this morning in Suffolk, Virginia, is in the rest of verse 2. He's writing to the church that just happens to be in Corinth, the church of God, to those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, to those that are called to be saints, to actually be what they are in Christ Jesus. And together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's their Lord and he's our Lord, it's the same Lord. You see, these things don't just apply to the church in Corinth. They apply to all believers. We are called upon in our lives as believers to reflect the character of our position in Christ. We are vessels. It sounds awkward to call us. We are holy vessels. We are consecrated for the usage of our one and true, the living God. We are separated. We are dedicated. We're sacred people. Don't think that's really, really special, something you did. That's something God has done. But he has plans to transform your life, to do things with your life that if you knew, and you will know from eternity past, eternity future, you would be astounded. Your mouth would fall open. Brother, this life is a vapor. It's soon passing away. But life in Christ, you haven't even got a good foretaste of that yet. And there's so much more to experience. Why would God do that for us? I mean, I know me. I can't imagine why he'd do it for me. And you know you, and you probably feel that way when you're honest with yourself. Why would he do it? Well, he does it because he loves us. Why do we love the people we love? We just do. He just does. And he has great mercy for us, even when we're his enemy. And we are by nature his enemy. He makes us alive when we're dead in our trespasses and sin. Why would he do that? Nobody does that. God did it. Because of who he is and what he is. Well, how did he do it? He paid the price that we can't pay. For a debt we couldn't avoid. The symbols of that price are right here before me. The symbols of the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. On the evening that our Lord was arrested, leading to his crucifixion, he spoke about how pleased he was, how he'd longed for the opportunity to enjoy that meal with his disciples. He knew what that meal was going to become. But out of love, he had longed to reach that point. No man took his life. He laid down his life. He said, if I lay down my life, I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. He laid down his life for our lives. He gave his physical life. He died in a sense a spiritual death that we may have spiritual life. It's just a phenomenal transaction beyond our comprehension. Brethren, as we as we prepare for our covenant affirmation, as we prepare to gather at this table, take a moment or two, even as we sing this hymn of preparation, to reflect upon what a great and a glorious privilege it is to be called to this table on this day. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, there are no words that adequately convey our absolute dependence upon you, our absolute helplessness, unless you do what only you can do. And yet our overwhelming faith that your purposes will be accomplished. You will redeem your people. You knew them before the foundation of the world. In the fullness of time, you sent your Son. He accomplished the cross work, the satisfaction work. He was the propitiatory sacrifice. He has settled the debt. It is finished, were his words. Lord, on the basis of that, we come to thee. We come to this table. We come knowing that we are not perfect, that only God is perfect. Yet that perfect God has given himself that we may live for his glory. We come in obedience to your call. Use this time for strengthen our faith, extend your kingdom, and glorify yourself. Amen.